Good morning.
Good morning.
Practice makes perfect. Okay. I agree with that. Let's start by going to our Father in prayer. Bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Please let the power of your Holy Spirit be with us and open our hearts to the truth of your word as we study from Ephesians chapter 6. And we also pray, Lord, for our pastor, Brian Andrews, and his wife, Rachel, and his daughter, Addie, that you will place your healing hands over them and help them to get better soon from the colds they are suffering from. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And on that note, I would like to ask everyone once again that if you're feeling ill or anything in any way, please follow our pastor's example and just stay home and rest. It's probably the most loving thing you can do for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Military experts say that there was a point in time when the Soviet Union had developed and positioned the most effective anti-aircraft system in the world. Powerful radars sniffed the air above major Soviet cities. Missiles were poised for any altitude. None of the cities was more heavily defended in that system, as was Moscow in its famous Red Square just outside the Kremlin, the seat of the communist government. Surrounded by what they called the Ring of Steel, Moscow had belts of missile placements located 10, 25, 50 miles out. They could not imagine a scenario that they had not prepared for. Everyone, everywhere believed that Moscow was impenetrably safe. That is, until May 28th, 1987. That was the day when a 19-year-old German named Matthias Russ piloted a single-engine Cessna, which is essentially a flying go-kart, from Helsinki, Finland, across Soviet territory, buzzed the Kremlin, and then landed in Red Square within spitting distance of Lenin's tomb. Before he was taken away by the KGB, he managed to draw a crowd of admirers and even give out autographs. When the incident was over, the daring young German was elated, the Russian government was embarrassed, and the rest of the world was very much amused. Now, what is interesting about this is that Russ made no attempt to evade radar. His intrusion into Soviet airspace was detected for hundreds of miles out. MiG fighter jets had done flybys, marking the Cessna long before it approached the capital city. But it was deemed harmless. Nothing worth getting excited about or reporting. In fact, in the handoff report from the Leningrad commander and his Moscow counterpart, they didn't even mention the Cessna. So at about 6 p.m., when Russ starts reaching the outskirts of Moscow, the leadership had a huge problem. The airspace around Moscow is completely restricted from all flights, military or civilian. So radar controllers picking up the Cessna approaching realized that something was really wrong. But it was too late for them to act. And minutes later, Matthias Russ puts his plane down in the very heart of the Soviet Union. In the aftermath of this defensive collapse, enormous effort was given to identify how this was even possible. It was not just so they could have an answer for why it happened, but they wanted to apply what could be learned from this failure so it would never happen again. The final report called for procedures to be rewritten, radar stations will be recalibrated, and hundreds of replacements made along all the command lines. Officers ranging from revered war heroes down to the lowest ranks were discharged or replaced in what was the biggest turnover in Soviet military command since Stalin's bloody purges of the 1930s. Now, stories like this fascinate me on many levels, but there are some important lessons that we can learn here and take heed of this morning from this story. And they involve our own defenses and our own ability to stand strong in our God. So my first point this morning is no matter how much we prepare, we are more vulnerable than we think we are. We've all heard and seen the couple whose marriage from all outward appearances looked perfect, and yet they're calling it quits. We've all come to expect surprise when the private choices of public figures force themselves into the light of day, and then we're forced to redraw our images of them in our minds. The tales are far too common and the tragedies far too painful. How many strong, vibrant reputations and relationships, careers, and ministries have been shipwrecked? Political figures, celebrities, sports personalities, religious leaders, CEOs, even the guy next door. They let something into their airspace that at the time seemed controllable and harmless. No big deal, they thought. Every scenario is covered. No real threat exists. And then suddenly, it's too late. So here's the first lesson I learned from the guy who landed in Red Square. We are more vulnerable than we think we are. And 1 Corinthians 10:12 makes this plain enough when it tells us, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." From this verse, we learn that a confidence in our own security is no evidence that we are safe. That such confidence may be one of the strongest indicators that we are actually in serious danger. That those who are the most safe are those who understand that they are weak and feeble and who see their need for divine strength and aid. They will then rely on the true source of strength, which is God. And they will secure through Him and not through their own efforts. The second lesson I learned from the Red Square incident is we are often careless in our own self-examination. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul describes the spiritual disintegration of Israel as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. It says that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Wise is the person who turns from the wreckage of someone else's sin in order to look for similar cracks in their own defenses. The Russians sifted every detail of the incident and restructured entire systems in order to prevent future intrusions. And yet, so many who profess to be Christians see little reason to examine their own defenses or make any real changes in their own behavior, even though we are surrounded by those whose lives have been invaded and destroyed. We often just resolve to be more careful, cross our fingers, and continue on. Same attitudes, same friends, same choices, same worldliness. Here's the critical question I want to pose to you this morning. If Satan were to blow you out of the water, how would he go about doing it? If he could ruin your reputation and silence your testimony, if he could poison your marriage and foster bitterness within your family, if he was able to end your career or ministry, what would be his approach to get through your radar? Are there holes in your defenses? If so, where are the critical weaknesses? Probably the worst thing we could do is to think that we have no weaknesses. We are humans with human weaknesses, period. And one of the worst and most dangerous weaknesses is pride. Because pride is used by Satan to get us to think we are better, stronger, and more godly than we actually are. Through our pride, he deceives us into thinking there are no vulnerabilities in our defenses, which is why point number one this morning was, we are more vulnerable than we think we are. In the care of our souls, God wants us to assess ourselves in the light of Scripture. He doesn't desire any person, couple, or family in this fellowship to become a casualty in this spiritual war. And with defensive failures all around us, it's time to take the measure of our spiritual maturity. What does spiritual maturity have to do with temptation? Everything, as we're going to discuss this morning in this sermon. Today we are going to review the single most important passage on spiritual battle tactics in the Bible, Ephesians 6. It's the classic go-to passage for spiritual warfare using the armor of God. As God uses Paul to write this letter, the apostle has been in a Roman prison for 5 years, locked away from the Jews who want to get rid of him and by the Romans who really don't know what the heck to do with him. And that brings us to our third point, that God has given us a call to arms. It is obvious that Paul is no stranger to frontline combat with spiritual realm. He knows how easy it is for a defensive failure to take place in lives and churches. So he writes Ephesians 6. For our purposes, we're concentrating right now on verses 10 through 12. So if you have those in your handout, let's read that right now. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in that first verse, Ephesians 6:10, God tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now this is an imperative, a call to arms, a command. As Christians, we have a mandate from God himself. Compliance is not optional. We are in a war zone. There are no qualifiers to unflinching obedience, no leaves of absences from battles, and no tolerance for AWOLs, those who are absent without leave. Now at first, if you think about it, this may seem a little intimidating. No doubt many of us have experienced or even currently experiencing a lack of strength in the Lord. However, God doesn't just give us a command and abandon us. No, instead, he speaks through Paul and tells us how to go about obeying him in this fashion. The core command is, be strong. Now, this ought to make us stop and pay attention. When Paul tells us to be strong, he's telling us that something is coming that we will need to be strong against. And what's coming isn't a 19-year-old amateur pilot. It's Satan, a scary, powerful, malevolent fallen angel who knows how to invade our lives. Every word from Paul matters here. So let's notice three important truths that are packed into this verb to be strong. Truth number one. First and foremost, we are not the source of this power. Be strong can sound like a pep talk from a coach before a game, but the language of the New Testament is very precise. The power doesn't come from within you and me. We are a channel, not the source. And that's really good news because of what we're up against. You and I would be overpowered, outmaneuvered, and outsmarted on our own. Our strength is totally insufficient for a battle against Satan. In Matthew 19, Jesus comforts us when he tells us, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Amen. If men were left all to themselves, no one would be saved. The zebra cannot change his stripes, the leopard can't change his spots, and no man can remove his sinful nature. But God can bring men to heaven by the power of his grace. He can change a rich man's heart, remove his love of riches, and put his trust in the living God. Or he can take a poor man's heart and make it rich in grace. So remember, we are simply the channel. It's the strength of God through faith flowing through the channel that allows us to stand against the schemes of the devil. Truth number two, we ought to be getting stronger. We ought to be getting stronger. Well, Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6:10, when he tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, is not a one-time show of power. It's an increasing building kind of strength. In other words, the longer we are Christians, the stronger we ought to be spiritually. However, the sad reality is there are believers who have allegedly walked with Christ for decades, seem weaker than Christians of just a few years. Their spiritual strength and growth hit a plateau long ago. Instead of being the go-to people in the body of Christ, they are instead known for patterns of sin, such as fear, gossip, cynicism, pride, unbiblical judgments, and a love of power. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 5 about those who are not growing stronger in their faith. You have been believers for so long that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. We don't grow strong by attending committee meetings, listening to videos, critiquing ministries, and coasting in retirement. We get stronger when we personally join the sometimes messy front lines of ministry. In the sermon that I gave previously about being Christ's salt and light examples to a world living in sinful darkness, we showed how Jesus wants us to be both visible and engaged. We get stronger by standing on the principles of God while engaging with others in this world. Which brings me to the third truth from Ephesians 6. We are to put this strength to the test. The word that God inspires Paul to use means proven strength and battle-tested ability. This is not bodybuilder strength where you pump iron so you flex in front of the mirror. This is not theoretical strength for armchair Christians who talk a big game and throw their weight around behind the scenes, but are always somehow conspicuously absent when actual ministry with people takes place. No, Jesus equips you for the kind of hand-to-hand combat that comes up when we live our life for the kingdom of God. And Acts 1:8 makes this connection very clear. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. If we are genuine believers who have been saved by grace and are filled with the Holy Spirit, then we have this power, period. Amen. And if we have this power, here are the things that will be happening, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. So if these things are not happening, albeit imperfectly at times, then we should be examining ourselves. It's an old saying that the muzzle of a gun only gets hot when it's fired. When we open our mouths to testify for his kingdom, he will fill it. When we roll up our sleeves in Jesus' name, we will see him working through us. Amen. When we engage in the world as salt and light examples, God will be there to help us season and shine. Now, here are our orders. Get fortified in the Lord so that we are prepared for whatever the enemy throws at us in the cause of Christ. Allow him to give us strength. Why? Because something's coming. This is the call to arms. So what are we up against? That brings us to our fourth point in today's sermon. We need to understand our enemy. In Ephesians 6, 11 through 12, we read, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So the worst enemy we have is the one Paul calls the devil, who is Satan himself, the evil one, the one who first tempted Eve in the garden, the one who accuses every believer, the one who has opposed all believers in all ages, the one who invades our thoughts and dreams to undermine our faith in God and the promises of God. He is active and personal and intensely focused on how to spiritually ruin us, corrupt us, turn us, and break us. He's been at this for millennia and has perfected his methods. We dare not underestimate him. Paul warns us about the schemes of the devil. The Greek word used for schemes is methodeia, which in the New Testament is always used in a bad sense. In fact, in the 2nd century AD, the church used the word methodeia to describe the systematic torture of Christian martyrs. The word refers to an orderly, logical, effective plan that involves deceit and cunning to entice and ensnare. Think of a carefully orchestrated plan with a specific target, and you have the gist of what Paul is talking about. Highly organized, very determined. Then add into it the ranks of the demonic spiritual forces from verse 12, and you get a full picture of exactly what we're up against. There is a powerful evil being who is set against us, who commands an entire army of malevolent beings bent on destroying us. If you've ever wondered why you find worship boring, ever questioned why it's so hard to get up in the morning and spend time with the Lord, ever thought about why every time you share your faith, fear crops up, can't figure out why your prayer thoughts are constantly being invaded by these weird ideas out of left field, well, look no more. The enemy is at your gate. Satan hates us and has a terrible plan for our lives. He hates our marriages and wants to kill it. He hates our children and wants to trap them. He despises this church and wants to neutralize it. And he hates our intimacy and love for the Lord, and he rages against us for it. He has our picture and vital information on the wall of his war room, strategizing how to best invade our lives. This is why we need the strength of the Lord, which becomes ours when we put on the full armor of God. The epistle of 1 John 4, it says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Yet this is not passive. We must work together with him in the ways the Lord has been showing us this morning to succeed in our battle against Satan. And once we've heard the call to arms and understand our enemy, we come to our fifth point. God gives us a command to stand. Verse 11 gives us his commands when it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Let's look carefully at this entire order and what it requires. First, you are to dress out immediately. Put on means clothe yourself, dress out, get this equipment on. And the emphasis is do it now, move it, hurry. There's an urgency here. Why? Because something's coming and you can't handle it on your own strength. So suit up, soldiers. Next, you are issued the armor of God. Now, many believe that Paul is drawing his analogy from the Roman soldiers that he was chained to when we see that in verse 620. But Paul also knew the Old Testament. In Isaiah 59, we actually read about God himself as a warrior fighting to deliver his people. Notice the description of what God is wearing in Isaiah. We'll read that in your handouts. "The Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." So this is the armor of God, not just because he supplies it, but because God himself wears it. God's Messiah, our Lord, wore the same armor. And that same armor is available to us. Now listen closely, because along with these orders, Paul is about to reveal the secret weapon in this war of souls. This is the weapon that holds back the darkness and advances the kingdom of God in his power. In verses 14 through 17 of Ephesians 6, we read the description of the six pieces of armor, with prayer as our connection to command headquarters in verse 18. Let's read it now together. It says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. What is the nature of this armor? Well, the various pieces are about truth and obedience, about remembering your place of peace before our God, about exercising faith in God and his promises, about salvation that governs our choices, and about learning to wield the word of God like the Spirit-empowered sword that it is. All these aspects are about our Christian life. What more, notice the purpose. What is the goal of being fully covered in the armor of God? So that we may be able to stand against the devil. The word stand means to dig in, to hold your ground, to not give an inch. No territory lost. We won't be knocked off course. We'll stay steady, fixed, and immovable, just like we're told in verse 13 when it says, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after having done everything, to stand. Put these together and you begin to realize what Paul is talking about. The great supernatural secret weapon of which Paul writes is us. You and I fend off the schemes of the devil and stand our ground by our consistent, serious devotion to Christ. By a life fixed in the truth of God and a life that is holy as he is holy. We are armed against Satan when we witness and when we trust the promises of God's word. We are made strong in the Lord through knowing and practicing his battle manual, the Bible. Spiritual warfare is a matter of personal spiritual growth and maturity. We, his children, his disciples, are God's secret weapon in the war of souls. Which brings out some important questions that we need to think about as we measure our own spiritual maturity this morning. Is God's secret weapon, namely myself, in the wrong hands? Is my life a righteous weapon empowered by Christ? Or would it be more honest to say that my choices, my actions, my attitudes make me a weapon of unrighteousness through a worldly lifestyle? Am I presenting my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? Or are my body parts given up to service in fleshly pursuits? Am I growing stronger as I grow older in the Lord? Or have my spiritual progress stalled out? We are either a channel of God's power and purpose in his unfolding plan, or we are an obstacle that hinders his will. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. And yet many Christians today do not understand this. They think they can live the middle ground between devoted disciple and worldly pleasures. This is not acceptable to God, and Jesus made this clear more than once. In Matthew 6, he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." In Matthew 12, he tells us, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And Jesus' half-brother John, or James, echoes the same thing in chapter 4 of his book when he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Let that sink in for a moment. As we search ourselves before God's word this morning, I think all of us need to be asking, "Oh God, does the way I treat my wife, raise my children, do my work, give my tithe, serve others? Does it open doors for you to advance your kingdom and raise up Christ? Or am I winking at intrusive temptations, assuming that I could manage the consequences and allowing something in that could mess up everything? You know, back in 1987, the Russians thought that Moscow was completely impenetrable for hundreds of miles around. And then a 19-year-old amateur pilot flew through their fortified airspace, landed next to the Kremlin, and handed out autographs. Let us not make the same mistake of thinking that our own defenses are perfect or that we are strong enough in ourselves to take on this battle against Satan. Let's recap. We must honestly analyze and admit our weaknesses, faithfully accept God as the source of our strength, heed God's call to arms with profound dependence on Him, recognize our enemy for who and what he is, suit up in the armor of God, and stand for our faith against the forces of evil for the glory of our risen Lord. As we close this morning, hear the word of our King from Romans 13. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Please bow your heads with me now as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, grant us the humility to understand our weaknesses. Please give us the maturity to examine ourselves honestly and the wisdom to seek your strength and not our own. We pray that you fill us with the desire to heed your call to arms. Give us a full understanding of our enemy and the spiritual strength to stand fully clad in your armor. Thank you, God. Amen.